Go ahead and open up your Bibles, if you would, if you haven't already, to the 24th Psalm. The 24th Psalm, praying and thinking about as we get into the, we'll very soon be in the fall. Think about that, the fall quarter. And so praying and thinking about the direction to go when we get there. I have some thoughts there, but we'll continue on here as we have in the summer and in the book of Psalms. It starts out with, we'll go ahead and read it. It's about 10 verses here, so we can read this quickly to begin with. It's identified as a Psalm of David. He says, "The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas, and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, he hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob, Selah. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory, Selah." And so the authorship of the psalm once again is attributed to David, and one common thought, one common understanding of this psalm is that it was written for the event of the bringing of the ark into the city of Jerusalem, and it certainly fits with the type of accolades and the type of scene that is set with the singing and all that took place when that event happened. It would also likely be used when the same ark was brought into the temple, which Solomon would build. So if you remember, the tabernacle was the physical center of worship for the nation of Israel when they were in the wilderness. It was a mobile structure, I think like a tent that was set up that had very definite structure to it, but it was movable. It could be taken down. There were different parts of the nation, of the tribes of Israel. There were different responsibilities among the Levites and to tend to that, and they would move it around. Then when they got in the promised land, there was no need to move it around anymore, but they still maintained the tabernacle as the place of worship. Ultimately, all that was brought into Jerusalem under David. Of course, you might remember the story the first time they tried to attempt to move the ark. They did it in a way that was not prescribed in the law, and it ended up costing a man's life. They were carrying it on a cart. They had some distance to go. It would have made sense from a human standpoint, but they're up there, and the ark begins to shake, and the guy reactively reaches back to steady it, and God took his life because of touching the ark, which was not allowed. That was the place where the glory of God dwelt there between the cherubim and the it was a very sacred and a holy thing, and God, of course, took that very seriously. It is also the psalm, Psalm 24, is also the psalm of the King of Glory. In the 23rd psalm, Jehovah is the shepherd. He says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." We looked at that last week. And in the 24th psalm, he is the ruler over all. So he is the shepherd in Psalm 23. He's the king in Psalm 24. We see Jehovah presented in both ways as it is laid out before us in back-to-back psalms. He is the ruler over all. David, as much as a man can, understood the roles of both shepherd and king. We talked about that last week, about how he understood what it meant to be a shepherd, and he was very cognizant of the idea of a shepherd and taking care of sheep and all that involved. But he also understood what it meant to be a king. He understood both aspects of it. He was, David in this way is a type of Christ. Now think about it. He was announced as king. He was anointed as king. He was rejected as king. And then he came back as king when you think about the exile under Absalom and then him returning back as king. Well, think about that in Jesus' earthly ministry. He was the announced king. He then became the rejected king, and he is now the coming king. And we have gone through these Psalms, and again, I told you at the beginning of this that doing some of these in the summer, I'd like to have something on all of the Psalms that we go through, but in pieces, not 150 in a row. But at the same time, as the events of the current day have been unfolding and we have been in these Psalms, there's been a continual and quiet reminder of this fact that the Lord is King. He is on the throne, and His people will not be defeated. And right now, we need to pray. I mean, there's things that's kind of, we have so much going on right now in the world. It's amazing how, you know, our attention span, you know, you'd think we'd be drawn immediately to the most important things or the most impactful things. But when you have things like the Olympics happening and all, you know, it clutters things. Amidst all that clutter, I mean, very much on the brink of all-out war right now, centering around the nation of Israel, you know, stemming from what happened last October and the ramifications of all of that, and rockets being fired at them, and all sorts of terrible things in general that come with war that are happening. And it is disconcerting, it is unsettling when you think about it, especially if you have young people of age that could be, you know, sent into battles and wars and things like that. It's things that you think about, but it's a reminder the Lord is the one who is in charge. He is the King of Kings, and He is the Lord of Lords. And I hope that if nothing else, we'll be reminded of that yet again one more time today. First of all, though, in this psalm, as we go through it, as we have been going through these, we see a statement of ownership, verses 1 and 2. He says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. And for he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods." And so verse 1 speaks very clearly as to the Lord's ownership of three things. First of all, the earth. You know God owns this earth, right? Right there should put a lot of our, we should think of this modern times and all through a biblical worldview, and right there should put a lot of things into context. You know, this earth is the Lord's. He owns it. He will care for it. He designed it in such a way to work in such a way and to function in such a way. And he goes on the second part, he says, the earth is the Lord's. And it says, and the fullness thereof. This speaks to the abundance that comes from the earth evidenced upon the earth. You know, isn't it amazing how the earth just keeps putting out for the benefit of those who live upon it? Amen. You know, think about since man was created. And you think about the oceans and the rivers and the lakes and all that. You think about how many fish man has eaten out of those waters and has taken. And you know what? There's still millions and millions of them there. Man's population increases, but you know what? There's still a fullness there that is produced. You think about how much bread has been consumed out of the wheat that the earth has produced. You think about how much wealth has been spent based on the gold and the silver and the oil and the things like that that have come out of the earth. And yet there it is, and it keeps going. And if we think that somehow in our little speck of dust of time that you and I live, that we are going to somehow outdo what God has done, then we're sadly mistaken and our faith is in the wrong place, because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And then he goes on to say, he says, the inhabitants of the earth are under his dominion. All three things, the earth, the fullness of the earth, and the inhabitants of the earth. This is all of humanity. It's not just confined to the Jewish people and the Jewish nation. David was a Jewish king. He was the king of Israel. And they were his people and his nation, and David was his king. But it wasn't just that his nation and his people and his king are his. All people are his. Every Jew, every Gentile. It doesn't matter who you are, where you are, where you're from, where you live. You know who created, who the ultimate creator is? It's the Lord. He is the one that is the owner of it all, the possessor of it all. The cornerstone of his claim to ownership is that he created it all. That's in verse number 2. He talks about, for he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. He created it all. Our accountability to God was established when we were created by God. There's a lot of people, in order to undermine religion or to do away with the concept of religion, they make the idea of religion completely a man-made concept whereby man places a god of some of his own making over him. And of course, there's pagan idolatry where that happens. But there are those who try to excuse all religion in that way. It's just made up by man, and man has created this divine to try to make sense of the world in which he lives in. The opposite is true. Man is a creator, is a created being of God, the creator. And so man's attempts to undo true religion, you know, true faith in God, and I, you know, speaking in very big general terms here, but you know what I mean. Man's attempts to undo those things are nothing more than man's attempts to remove himself from his accountability to God, because the very fact that we don't choose to put ourselves under his accountability. The very fact that he created us is a statement of our accountability to him. We can fast forward into a time that has not yet occurred, as God describes it. There will be a day where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You say, well, what right has he to that? Well, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. It's all his anyway, and everybody that dwells in it, because he established it, he created it, he allowed it to happen, he gave it life. This is also a reminder of how God intended his creation to function. He provides and owns the fullness, and man is given the privilege of being in dominion over it. That's the pattern and the balance of his creation, how he created. He created the earth and the fullness thereof, and he gave man the dominion over it. The apostle Paul would use this phrase, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. He would use this phrase from Psalm 24 24:1 in 1 Corinthians 10 when explaining how the Corinthian church there, the Corinthian believers, should handle meat offered to idols. Now, I'm not going to get in today into the complexities of that chapter, but he uses it in this way. There were people they were like overly stressed as to like, what if I accidentally eat meat that was offered? There were people that far down the road. What if I accidentally eat meat that was offered to idols? And he talks about when you go into the shambles and buy meat. That's like when you go into a butcher shop. It's kind of how, just to relate it to us. So when you go to the market and you go buy meat at the market, you know, don't stress about where that meat came from. I mean, if it's, you know, could it have come from, maybe so, but that's not the point. He said, eat the meat. Why is that? Because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. It's still the Lord's, even if some, Even if some, the idea is, even if some pagan brought it into a temple as a sacrifice, and then that temple, as like the wholesale meat market, sold it out the back door to the local butcher, who then took it and retailed it to the masses there. I mean, if we think about it in our terms, and that he said, listen, don't sit there and stress over it. God made it all anyway, including the fullness of it. That cow that produced that meat, you know what? That's part of the fullness of what God created. And Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, he created, a boy cow and a girl cow. And they all, that has been enough to produce the fullness of the cows that we need to eat beef here on this earth. And so he uses that phrasing from Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Also, in Ecclesiastes chapter number 5, verse 9, he says this. He says, moreover, the profit of the earth is for all. The king himself is served by the field. So he talks about the what the fullness of the earth is intended for. Do you know there's, well, again, without going down too much of a rabbit trail here, but I think it's good to introduce these thoughts to us along as we draw these things out of Scripture and touch on them. Do you know, I think very clearly, you can in the Bible find a foundational basis for how economies should run. When you talk about the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and how it should happen, going into the principle of if a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. You go into there. Well, how does all that work? It begins there with this principle in Ecclesiastes that the profit of the earth is for all. God created the earth. He owns even the fullness thereof, that which it produces, and he gives man an opportunity to benefit from that fullness. And it all starts with the foundation of it is what comes out of the earth. So you know what? A king, just in simple terms, a king can plant a garden and benefit from it, but a poor man can plant a garden and benefit from it as well. And I'm giving you a couple of pebbles for those of you who like to think about such things, and then we'll move on. But those simple principles are the foundation for certain economic principles that are debated today as to whether one thing is good or one thing is not good. And God says here, this is the foundation. It's mine. I gave it to you to use. And the benefits of it can be tapped into by all of those who are willing to put effort and put work into tapping into them. All right, there you go. Your economics lesson beginning in the book of Psalms. But it's all the Lord's is the point. He created it. He created this earth. He created the fullness thereof. We get these ideas sometimes that it's up to us to make sure it keeps going. And we should be good stewards in the sense of, don't throw your trash out, do the right things with it. And we should be, responsible in that way. But we also should not think so highly of ourselves as to think that it's somehow up to us to fine tune and balance it. Like you might call a mechanic in to tune up a boiler in your home to keep it running right. Listen, friend, pardon my English, but we ain't big enough to do that. It's God's. He created it, and he created the fullness thereof, and he created the people that are here. And you know what those people need to do? They need to understand they're accountable to him and yield to him, because it all works very well when that happens. There's a statement of ownership, and then there's an ideal generation as referenced in verses 3 through 6. It culminates in verse 6 there. He says, this is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob, Selah. The ideal generation, he said, this is the generation of those that seek thy face. First, we see in this section, a question is asked in two parts. Look at verse number 3. He says, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? They always had to ascend. When you talk about the city of Jerusalem and the geography of the nation of Israel, going to Jerusalem from anywhere was always going up. You always were ascending. You always were traveling upward, just because of the geography of the place. They always had to ascend into Jerusalem. Who shall stand in his holy place? the holy place for David would ultimately have been in the tabernacle, which is built, we remind you here, Hebrews chapter 8, it was built after the heavenly pattern that Moses was shown in the mount. And so he's, you know, physically, I think, talking about referring to Jerusalem and then the tabernacle that was built after the pattern of that which is in heaven. So clearly there's an allusion to even much more here as to who is worthy to do so, who can make such an ascent. The answer is found in the following verses. In verse 4, he says, "He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation." So the answer is here. It is those who are of clean hands and a pure heart. Not those that are not dirtied with sin. They're not sullied with sin in such a way. Our Lord always seeks to cleanse. Now we'll ponder in just a moment, who is the only one that is truly worthy of meeting these things? It's our Lord Jesus Christ, right? And of course, we are made worthy because of the worthy one. But it's a good reminder that, you know, the Lord always seeks to cleanse. You know, when he saves, he seeks to cleanse. As he sanctifies, he seeks to cleanse. You know, he has never led anyone into more sin. We get this weird idea that somehow, and it's kind of what Paul's gets at in Romans chapter number 6, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. But you know, why would Paul have to ask such a blunt rhetorical question to kind of get our attention? Because if you look around enough, there's a lot of Christian philosophy and theory that almost leads you to that conclusion that somehow, you know, once you get saved, you're kind of led to live life in a way that's, you know, can be just as worldly or maybe more so than before because God's great and God's good and God, you know, and nobody can, you know, don't point out anything bad from the scriptures or whatever. You know, there's this subtle kind of mentality that leads down that path or down that road. But remember this, God never leads people to sin. He forgives us of our sin. He tells us if we confess, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I'm so glad for that because as his child, I have that promise that I know that relationship with him can be kept right like it should be, that I can stay in fellowship with him because in my flesh, when I fall short, I can go to him and he gives me that promise that fellowship is there as it should be. And I'm glad that my salvation is not dependent upon my works, but we need to remember he's wanting to clean us up. Now, there's other ways to say that. Romans chapter 8 talks about being conformed to the image of Christ, and it's all the same idea that all leads to the same point. He's looking to cleanse us. And Ephesians chapter 5, verses 26 and 27, we could have included more scripture here for context, but this gets the point across. He says that he might sanctify and cleanse it, talking about the church, with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Why? Because he's looking for that generation that hath clean hands and a pure heart. And one day that for the church, we will ultimately see that fulfilled. When we see him, John says in his epistle to us, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. For the nation of Israel, when they accept their Messiah, you know what he's going to do? He's going to, according to their new covenant, he's going to change their heart in a way that as a nation they have never seen take place before. Because he always seeks those that are clean. He talks about those that are not lifted. He said, not lifted his soul to vanity. He mentions that. Who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. So these are the qualifications. These are the things. He says, these are the ones that are worthy. There's a reminder in this answer to me when I studying this, thinking about this, of the Sermon on the Mount. For example, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8, Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Here he says those that are clean hands and a pure heart. Jesus said, you want to achieve the righteousness necessary for the kingdom. Here's what it looks like. That's what the Sermon on the Mount shows us. This is what the kingdom righteousness looks like. It's not like the righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes. He said, don't pattern after them. You better pay attention to what I have to say. And here in Psalm 24, it talks about clean hands, a pure heart. Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And we understand that Jewish fulfillment of this will ultimately happen when they, as a nation, accept the Messiah. And again, I've mentioned multiple times as we've gone through this. There's very much a millennial picture that comes out of the Psalms that points to and looks towards that day when Jesus Christ, the Messiah, will rule and reign from the throne of David, and that will happen when Israel as a nation turns to him. You say, do you believe that will happen? Yes, it will. Not because of me as some mysterious prophet, but because of clear statements from the Word of God, such as Romans chapter number 11 as an example. You say, well, what is happening now? They're not, of a pure heart now. There's nothing, inaccurate about that statement. And you are correct, but what he's doing is working to bring them unto himself. And that bringing of them unto himself will culminate in that seven-year period of tribulation. And it will be a troublous time. It's described by Jeremiah the prophet as the time of Jacob's trouble. And it will ultimately culminate in them as a nation. It'll be the greatest national revival. There's been national revivals that were recorded in the Scripture. Jonah went to Nineveh. Some amazing things happened there. There's been a national revival, I think, recorded in our nation's history. The First Great Awakening is a tremendous movement of the Lord, kind of a sub-aspect of that really became the lasting aspect of the First Great Awakening was called the Separate Baptist Revival. It came out of the First Great Awakening, and it's what continued the heritage of the First Great Awakening. And I can say this, you and I sitting here today are extended products of that separate Baptist revival. I'm about to get sidetracked here. I better check the time. My uncle called me this week, and he said he's excited. He said, I just finished this. I think I told you about this. I was like, I don't know what you're talking about. I don't think you did. He said I've established it that we can now enlist and enroll as part of the registry of the Sons of the American Revolution. That he's chased the history of it back to that and the lineage and our the Boyle side of our family and how it goes back. Oh, that's pretty neat. And if you were to do such a lineage of many Baptist churches right now in the United States, it would go back to the Separate Baptist Revival that came out of the Great Awakening and came out of that era of history. The Second Great Awakening, another national revival. I don't think there'll ever be a national revival like the one that happens when the entirety of the nation of Israel looks to and accepts their Messiah. Amen. When they understand that, you know what, our hope's not in the United States. And I'm just using what we see in modern times. I don't know how it'll all trend. But our hope's not in allies like the United States. Our hope is not in the Iron Dome that's in heavy use right now. Our hope is not in our intellect. Our hope is not in all of those things. Our hope is only can be in one place, and that's the one that the Scriptures have pointed us to consistently throughout all of our history, and that is the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One. It is the one that was rejected, but now will be accepted, and he will come in, and he is the one worthy. He's the only one worthy. And you and I understand that as believers. We would not stand before him if he had not made us worthy because of his worthiness. And he says that such in verse 6, verse 5 talks about, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Any worthiness that we have is because of the blessing given to us from the Lord, because of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no worthiness that we have on our own. It is all in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did for us and what the work that he accomplished. And one day we'll, in a way, how it will play out as us, as Gentile believers, we will sing and triumphantly welcome him as king as well, and come back with him as him being King of Kings and Lord of Lords, not worthy of our own merit, but worthy because of who he is. And you know what he wants to do? He wants to clean us up. You know what he wanted to do with the nation of Israel? He wanted to clean them up. Clean hands and a pure heart. And so there was only one that was truly worthy, and that was Jesus. As always, the cleansing that takes place does not happen as a result of self-righteousness. It is a result of what is received from the God of his salvation in verse number 5. And then the last part of the passage, we see the worthy king, verses 7 through 10. There is a redundancy here if you read this. He says, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. In verse 9, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lift up, and O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Verses 7 and 9 in particular, really, 7 and 8, 9 and 10 are very similar sounding. If you pay close attention, you realize verse 8 and verse 10 identifies the Lord in a different way, but 7 and 9 are very much repetitive of each other. And these, it's been suggested, and I think, given the fact that Psalms are a book of music, it's a hymn book, right? It's a hymn book of the nation of Israel. And it given that it is musical, I think that this is probably accurate. It's been proposed that one half of the Levitical choir, now think about the scene that would be taking place if this indeed was attached to the bringing in of the ark, and we know from the account of that it was full of great excitement, it was full of great, I'll say, production in the way there was intentional singing and intentional things that were happening and taking place. And imagine the Levitical choir standing there in two parts, one and another in half, and them singing to each other this song. Who is this King of glory? And the first part of that choir singing those first verses, 7 and 8, and the second part of the choir as they hit this part of the song growing quiet during that time, and then the first part grows quiet, and the second part then chimes in, and with the same cry, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. And so it's an impressive thought when you think about them approaching the gates of the city. And I've read descriptions of the way it talks about lift up your heads, O ye gates, and the way, the one way that the gates would be opened and they would be lifted and that to allow entrance into it. And so this Levitical choir calling to each other, calling out in song for the gates to be lifted. Why? Because the King of glory was going to be allowed in to come in to the presence of the holy city. The subject is very clear here. It is the King of glory. They call out for the gates to be lifted and access to be granted to the one who was worthy, who was the King of glory. This would have all been a fitting tone for a bringing in of the ark, given all that the ark represented to the nation of Israel. It also points to the time when the King of glory shall be welcomed by the nation to establish himself upon David's throne. And in that day, be amazing, because David himself will join in with the choir singing, "Who is this King of Glory?" Can you imagine that? Now, I tend to believe this was probably used in a ceremonial way with the coming into the ark and the opening of the temple, that it was particularly used in those ways. But you cannot look at it through any lens without seeing ahead and thinking about them welcoming in the King of Glory through their gates. Can you imagine that choir standing there to sing, and someone in the choir looking over next to them, maybe being startled in their holy knowledge, realizing, wait a second, that's David standing there. He was king. He was the one. But now he's the one welcoming in the king. The resurrected David, one day welcoming in the king, coming in to his nation as excited as anyone else, not because of his kingdom, but because all the promises that were given to him are being fulfilled exactly as they said with the true King of Glory. And he's identified in two distinct ways. This is where there is a difference in the two phrases that they might have called out to each other here. He is identified in verse 8 as the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. It's a reminder that he fights for righteousness, and just like, and I'll say he fights on our side, but that I don't know is the correct way. Remember Joshua when he met the captain of the Lord's host? What did he say? He says, "Whose side are you on?" And he said, "Nay, but as captain of the Lord's host, I'm come." The point was this: I don't pick sides, you pick sides. Whose side? The question isn't whose side am I on, isn't whose side is the Lord on. The question is, whose side are you on? And as we join up with him and yoke up with him, he is the Lord. He is the Lord, the one mighty in battle. He's capable of fighting the fight that we cannot win. And should say this, he's capable of winning the fight that we cannot win. Do you trust his might? You know, all of this, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And so I always like to, anytime I'm looking at scripture, even though there might be future things in view, there might be millennial things in view, there might have been something functioning in the functional of this in the past where they welcomed in the ark and such stuff as that. But it all teaches us something. And I wonder this: do you trust him as the one that is mighty? Do you put your confidence in him, or do you put your confidence in the arm of flesh? The arm of flesh can be a lot of different things. It could be, you know, financial things. It could be, your neighbor. It could be, you know, a spouse. It could be your own ability. I mean, it could be all sorts of things that God does give us, that God does help us with. But ultimately, our confidence isn't in those things. It's in the one who is mighty in battle. All of those things we should be willing to trade if need be, if it means sacrifice, if having something means sacrificing him being with us, we would choose him. No, what does he do? The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. He allows us certain things and certain things that we can use and certain things that we can do, but lest we should never forget, he is the one that is mighty in battle. He's the one that fights, and he's the one that wins. And then the second way he identifies is in verse 10. He says, the Lord of hosts, he is the King of Glory. He is the Lord of hosts. He's in charge of it all. And if he's the Lord of hosts, then you know what? And he should be, and I'll use it this way, he should be the Lord of me. Right. You know, I should surrender to him. I've talked to a couple people recently about, you know, making decisions and things about life and what to do, and said, listen, two things. One, can you tell me, not that you need to tell me, but before the Lord, do you know this? Are you 100% surrendered to what God wants? And then number two, do you know what God wants? And if that's the case, you do it with all your might. Why? Because he's the Lord of hosts, and he's the Lord over me. He's the captain over thousands, and he is also the one over me individually. He's the conqueror of the enemy, and he's the Lord over all of his hosts. Who is this King of Glory? He's mighty in battle, and he's the Lord of hosts. Just another reminder as things spiral in our world, and we don't know what in the world's going on, we do know who wins. We do know who is in charge. And it's the only one that's worthy, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Dear Lord, we thank you for